I don't know about you, but I've never been in serious debt, although there are many folks today who are struggling with the enormity of debt. For some of us, we may have had debts of kinds, but they've been manageable. Others, they get out of control. And we live in a society where that is increasingly so, partly because some of the stigma of being in debt is not as great as it perhaps might have once been in a bygone generation, but because the temptations to get things on the easy are so much clearer now that we can all easily slip into this pathway. And as I say, I don't know what it's really like to be a debtor in that sense, that you've got this burden and this concern. It has all sorts of implications. It leads to poverty. It has guilt, shame, may lead to homelessness, drink, despair, depression, ill health, and in some cases, tragically, suicide. This is the reality we live with today. I'm amazed at the work that CAP do, Christians Against Poverty. John Kirkby set it up in 1996 himself. He was in debt, and God graciously dealt with that man and not only helped him and saved him, but brought him to a place where he wanted to help others. And the work has spread, and many people have been helped, not only in their financial debt, but spiritually they've been helped and come to faith in Christ. And I commend the work. And if you've not read any books by this man, you ought to. They're great. It's great reading. But much as debt is a terrible thing, there is a greater debt. And my purpose here is not to talk about social conditions, but to talk about spiritual ones. I don't know whether you were aware that in the last two songs we were singing, we were talking about mercy and debt. The word debt was used in both of them. And we are all debtors. We may not like the idea, but as far as God is concerned, and from what the Bible teaches very clearly, we're debtors. We're debtors to God. And in the passage that Neil read a little bit earlier, we heard about that as he mentions these two men and their response to God. Jesus told this story, and I'm focusing really on the first parable, so we're just going to read that little passage again. It is a very helpful and instructive passage, and one that should make, if we're a believer today, should make our hearts leap with joy, because it tells us that we are justified, we're made right, not by anything we can possibly do, not even the best of us, but what God has done. Let me just read it again. And notice at the beginning of verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed. You can almost imagine him standing there so everyone can see him, his arms stretched out in all his regalia. And he says this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. And then there's a sharp contrast. But the tax collector, standing afar off, he couldn't even come near, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus paints this picture. He deliberately brings extremities. The well-respected religious leader, the Pharisee, who is known by everyone. He's a pillar of the community. And yet he's full of himself, isn't he? He's full of how good he is. And then the worst of worst, a tax collector. And remember the context in which we are reading this. Tax collectors were virtually regarded as traitors. Many of them collaborated with the Roman rulers. Jews hated them. We know about Zacchaeus and so on. And so Jesus has deliberately portrayed the two extremes. The most respected of men. And he is a good man. What he's doing is good. Contrasted with this rabble, this troublemaker, this tax collector, this sinner. And which one is justified before God? Well, he says, doesn't he, very clearly in the next verse. This is the words of Jesus, remember. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here, in no uncertain terms, are the words of Jesus telling us that the self-righteous will not be justified in the eyes of God. But the one who recognizes his faults, his sins, his failure, his weakness, and cries out to God for mercy will be justified. This is the gospel. Now, if you've been here the last couple of Sundays, we've been talking very much about prayer. And I've been focusing on that deliberately to encourage us all to pray. And I've mentioned in each of those messages an aspect of the Bible truth about the need to come to faith in Christ. But I felt so strongly this week, I do now, that sometimes we need to make it very clear. Now, many of you are Christians and you may think, oh, well, there's not much for me today. But, you know, if you think like that, there's something flawed in your character, in your living. We should rejoice when we hear the gospel being proclaimed again. And it should, for us as believers, it should be a renewal of our faith and a reminder to us that, yes, we do have this great God of mercy. And as I was singing those songs just now, my heart was rejoicing. I thought, yes, we do have a great God of mercy. We do have a great God of faith. No matter what the doom and gloom that's going on around us, all the bad news that we're hearing, we have good news. And as Christian believers, we must never be ashamed of that and ever want to seek every way we can to share it with others. But for any of you here, you do not know this. You can't honestly say in your heart that you're a Christian. Maybe you're seeking. I hope this will be a word for you. So we're going to look at it, but we're going to focus on that tax collector, the most unpromising of men. He was virtually a reject in the society they lived in. Now, we don't know whether this was a literal tax collector here that actually existed, that Jesus knew of, or whether he's just using it as a picture to draw. It was a parable, but there were people like this. And the fact is that many of us won't like, we were all in this position. And many of us have moved from that position to have been fully justified. We started off like this tax collector, but by the grace of God, we're justified. Sadly, there are many in this world who remain more like the other one, the Pharisee. They're full of themselves. Well, I just want to draw your attention to the words that this tax collector actually said. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I want to simply break it down in three parts and look at them. And the first one is the God who is there. Now, in a bygone age, we wouldn't have to focus too much on who God is, because the generation before us would know exactly what you meant. Most people had a concept of the biblical God. We're not living in those days now. We're in a time when God, the word God, has all kinds of connotations. So I wanted to spend a little bit of time making clear what the God of the Bible really is, and indeed, who God really is. I want to start by looking at some misconceived ideas of God. And I'm just going to mention four of them, views of God. There are maybe more, but I think these are the most pertinent. I'm just going to mention them briefly. There are those who say, of course, there is no God at all. they dismiss it out of hand. Now, many folk today, and you mix with them, don't you? And they say, oh, I don't want any of that nonsense. There is no God. We've outlived it. Science has disproved it. And then usually at some point they'll come in on the evolutionary bandwagon and tell you, well, you know, there isn't a God, so what are you getting worked up about? I mean, if you're happy in that little fantasy bubble of Christianity, that's fine by you, but just don't bother me with it. I'm living in the real world. They are what they were called atheists, although actually there are very few real, consistent atheists. You go out onto a battlefield and the atheists start to disappear, as many said when they experienced the horrors of the two world wars, that there are not many atheists in the foxhole. But there are folk like that who dismiss it out of hand. They think they've got evolution as a kind of, we were talking about sand earlier, weren't we? As a sort of fortress, a castle. And they say, oh, you know, you can't touch me because I believe in evolution, so therefore I dealt with God. Well, you need to examine what that says, because the evolutionary castle is a castle made of sand, and it will be washed away. It won't stand when you have to face the living God. And just because you say there's no God doesn't mean he's not there. He is there. He's very real. The second one is the unknowable God. And this is a variation. It's agnosticism, essentially. And it basically, the view is, well, there isn't a God, is there? Oh, there might be a God, but I don't really know, so I'm not going to concern myself with it. It's really an excuse for doing nothing. And there are many folks like that. They wouldn't go quite the way to say there's no God, but in effect, they're living as if there's no God. They say, I don't understand. If God comes down and, you know, get some lightning come down and some miracle, I'll believe it. There are people like that who mocked Jesus on the cross. Do you remember? If you come down off on the cross, then I'll believe in you. And then there are those who do believe in God of sorts, but they misrepresent it. Now, sadly, this is the religious group, often even people who claim to be Christians. And they say, well, yeah, of course I believe in God. Of course I believe there's a God who created the world and so on. But they've misrepresented God. They have a God that is comfortable. It's like a comfort blanket to them. And comfort blankets are fine as far as they go, but you have to outgrow them at some point. And there are some people, sadly, and they have this idea of God. He's a kind of a grandfather, and, well, he's a bit of an old dodderer now, and he, providing you say the right things and occasionally turn up to church and give to the charities, you'll be okay. He's going to let everyone in the end. It's a distorted God. It's not a real God at all. And then there are those who create their own God. Do you remember way back, they used to get those bendy toys that you could, you know, they had the wire through them and you could get dogs and things. You could bend the arms in different ways and different shapes. Great fun to play with. There are some people, and that's their God. He's a bendy dog. They bend him and shape him according to their needs and whims. And you hear them say, well, my God is like this. Now, we are made in the image of God. God is not made in the image of us. And there are many people who want a God that fits into their system. Really, what they're saying is that they are God. None of these things are what the Bible teaches. I just want to mention very quickly what the Bible says. There's much we could say on this, but I just want to quote a few scriptures that indicate quite clearly the real God who is there, who exists. First of all, he's a transcendent God. That means he's other. He's not like us. He's different. There are similarities in attributes. He's a God of love. We have love and so on. But in many, many ways, he's totally other. He's different. That is why the Trinity is so hard to grapple with. Because God is Trinity. We're not. He's so different to us in so many aspects. Let me just quote from Romans 11, just give a picture of it. This is what Paul says. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We've lost that. Many people have tried to bring God down, to turn him into some kind of puppet, something they can control. God is other. And whatever you think about him will not make any difference to who he is. He is God, and he will have his way. But not only is he transcendent God, he is a holy God. In Hebrews, we're told this, Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see God. And then again in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now that presents a problem for us, because we have sin. God is holy. He will not bend his holiness. He will not adapt his holiness to meet our needs. We have to meet that. That scripture I just quoted from Hebrews says we have to become holy. This is what the tax collector was, this is what the Pharisee was trying to do. He was trying to create his own holiness, his own righteousness. And Jesus makes it quite clear, you can't. You can't do it. Because whatever you try, it will never be good enough. Because God's demands are perfect. And you're not perfect. And you never will be. But he's also a God of love. That's the balance between holiness and love. What an awful thing it would be if God was merely a God of holiness. We would have no hope at all. But he's a God of love. Again, there are many scriptures that could give us this. One I just quote is from Romans 5 verse 8, one of my favorites. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in his holiness, there is still love. And out of love flow mercy and grace. And this is the God that is called on here. This man says, God. But then he addresses the mercy of God in particular. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The God who is merciful. Isn't that wonderful? With all that horror and all that judgment and all that holiness, God is merciful. We all know that. We here are Christians. Isn't that wonderful? We need to stop in this world of mess. We still have a God who is merciful. Let's just open that up just for a few moments. What does he mean by that? Again, we need to be clear on our definitions. Sometimes people get mercy and grace slightly mixed up. They are closely interconnected. They're like two sides of the coin, but they are different. Grace is something, it's to do with gift. It's something which we are given that we haven't earned. It's not ours by rights. It's a gift. Like when you give a child a gift, you don't give them the gift and say, right, and that's going to cost you. It's a gift. It's freely given. That's what grace is. It's given to those who don't deserve it. Mercy, on the other hand, is withholding something from someone who does deserve it. It's like a judge or a soldier or a king, and somebody has broken the laws and they've come before them, and they're likely to be given the penalty of death. And they cry to the king, have mercy on me. And the king has the right not to. That's what mercy is. And he says, you should die, but I'm going to be merciful. I will give you mercy. I will show you mercy. And that's what it is. That's the nature of mercy. We have a God who is merciful. And we should be rejoicing in that. If we're believers, we should never be able to get over that. I have a God who's shown me mercy. Because we know that it's an ongoing thing, isn't it? We're falling all the time. We're failing all the time. Those of you who may not be Christians, don't think that we've got it all sorted and we've arrived and we're better than you. We're not. We have made that transaction. Our faith is in Christ. He is our Savior, but we still fail him. We still fall. We still stumble. And we still ever need God's mercy. But for you, if you're not a believer, you need to get that right in the first place. You need to get that established first. And this tax collector knew that. And he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, how is mercy applied? Because people say, well, that's all very well. merciful God? Well, this, of course, is where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. This is why Christians make so much of the Lord. It's not enough to say God is love. That's true, but it doesn't answer our needs. God is love through the Son he sent. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one. That's why Christians are happy to be called Christians, Christ's people. It is him and he alone who provided that means whereby God's mercy could be applied to us on the cross. We know it so well, don't we? And yet, sadly, there are thousands and millions of people that still haven't got hold of it. They know it's the cross. They know every Easter you go to church and you sing the certain kinds of songs, Easter songs, and people sometimes get upset and they cry as they look at the wooden cross or whatever it might be. And then you go through this ritual and then you can forget about it. That's not the Christian's view. That's not God's view. The cross is at the center of everything. It's where God's mercy is demonstrated and shown. And it's only possible because the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, agreed. He volunteered. He gave himself. He became our substitute. In my place, condemned he stood. You don't have to join a club to become a Christian. You don't have to be born in a certain country. You don't have to be a certain kind of person with a certain set of religious genes. None of that is true. It's open to whoever. So if there's anyone here and you think, I'm not into this kind of thing, I can't reach it, I'm inaccessible, God can't have mercy on me. Look, we're talking about a parable about a tax collector, an outsider. He was hated by most of society there. But he wasn't hated by God when he came on God's terms. And it doesn't matter who you are. You may even be a debtor. You may even be in all kinds of trouble. You may have sinned in all kinds of ways. God's mercy is still available to those who come. There is nobody in this room, or there's nobody who might be listening online, who is beyond God's mercy. One condition, that they come on his terms, in his way, as this man here did. How is it applied to us? Yes, someone says, Jesus died on the cross. That's wonderful. That's 2,000 years ago in another country. How does that connect with me in the 21st century UK? I don't get it. People often ask that sort of questions. Yeah, okay, Jesus died, but, you know, that was history. Well, here's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He applies that work, irrespective of geography and history and background and culture. That death on that cross was applicable to whoever. Not just a particular generation, not just a particular type of person, but for anyone, irrespective of race, education, wealth, or whatever else you want to put in the way. Whoever, that's the great whoever. And the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, makes it, applies it. How does he do that? Well, he starts to speak inside your heart. He starts, first of all, to make you uncomfortable and make you think about yourself. Like this man here, he came, this tax collector came, and he felt guilt, didn't he? He felt terrible. He was beating his breast. We don't do that when we're grieving in this country. But if you see on the television sometimes, you'll see those who are in absolute distress over, you know, there's the coffin or something in front of them, and they're beating their chest and throwing their arms in the air. They're in absolute grief. That's the kind of picture here. He is so aware of his sin, so aware of how unworthy he is, that he doesn't know what to do with his hands. He's hitting himself. He's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God was. God accepted him. And that's the great mystery, if you like. That's the great conundrum. People come and they say, but how can I become a Christian? Stop trying to become a Christian. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. That is the way forward. And the Holy Spirit will work in you. And he'll start to make this clear. And he'll start to make you aware of your sin. And he will start to point you to Christ. And he'll open up your understanding. And he will finally do that great work of grace in your life so that you can come to God. And then notice what he says. He recognizes his sin. He just doesn't say, God, be merciful to me, a bad person, or be merciful to us. It's very personal. So the debt is paid. Me, a sinner. First of all, he's got the right attitude. It's personal. We're coming here collectively, but ultimately, your business with God is something only you can deal with. Others can help you on the way, but no one can do the saving for you, can they? No one can say, I'll forgive you on behalf. I'll go to God and I'll say, you know, can I? Only Jesus could do that. It's an individual thing. It's a personal thing. You know, you get these people sometimes who are the life and soul of the party and they seem to have got it all sorted. And you look at them and you envy them and you think, oh, you know, I wish I could be like that. Look at them all. They're right in the middle. Everyone's crowding around them and they're laughing and joking. And they seem to be full of life and they've got it. They've arrived. But often those people, and you, if you read any celebrity stories, you'll find it's true. Often these people are the loneliest, saddest, most vulnerable people of all. And it's only when they're on their own, and it's only when we're on our own, perhaps at night, or you're going for a walk somewhere, and you're just with your own thoughts, that you start to realize, you know, my business with God is personal. I can't take anyone along with me. When you die, you will die a personal death. I know people can die collectively together, but you have to meet God personally. It's that personal thing between you and God. And this man was aware of that. That's why he emphasizes, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He acknowledges his sin. That's such a hard thing to do, isn't it? We all struggle with that even now. Even as Christians, many of us, we don't like to be told if we've done something wrong, if we've sinned. We hate it. Everyone else is sinning, but, you know, all right, well, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not a bad sinner now. I've come through, I've made it. But sin is that one thing in our lives that constantly pulls us down. It's like the law of gravity. You know, you may try as much as you like to sort of jump up in the end, stay up there. But, you know, the law of gravity will pull you down. Unless you've got some artificial means that defies that. And sin is like that. It will always pull us down. It will always spoil. It will always mar. That's why we need a savior. And this man recognizes that. He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He cries for mercy as well, doesn't he? He gives this great cry. God be merciful. Some people say, how do I become a Christian? And we can explain it. You can sit down with them. You can give them a booklet. But, you know, ultimately, in the end, it's a cry. Just like a baby. A newborn baby is born, they can't do anything except cry. And they get their help, don't they? And that's what we need to do. We cry. And we don't like to do that because we like to think we're quite capable. We're adults. We've managed to do this. We've lived a life. We've done this. We've done that. And to acknowledge our helplessness, to absolutely admit that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves is a hard lesson to learn. We just fight it. Our pride says, no, no, no. Oh, give God 95% maybe of the work, but you've got to have a little bit. No, it's all of grace, 100%. We achieve nothing. We cry. That's what this man did. And notice the Savior's response. He cried out for mercy. What was God's response? Well, we've got it in that verse that was quoted here. God's response through Jesus. He says those wonderful words, that man was justified. What did he do? What did the tax collector actually do? He stood, he kept his head down, he said he was a sinner, he beat his chest, and God justified him. He didn't do anything, did he? The other man, on the other hand, did many things, and we mustn't dismiss what he was doing. He fasted twice a week. That was quite a considerable act of discipline. He gave his money away. He was a good man. But his problem was, his goodness was becoming his salvation. His righteousness was his salvation, what he was doing. Whereas the tax collector knew he couldn't do it. He knew he was rubbish. He knew he was a failure. And Jesus makes it very clear, doesn't he? The one is rejected, the other is accepted. In Romans 8 and verse 30, we have that lovely chain of grace where it starts with being called and so on, and it goes, whom he justified, he also glorified. There's an inseparable link between that. And he says it here as well, doesn't he? Because he says, I tell you, the man who went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this tax collector was not only justified, he was exalted. Or as the New Testament would put it in Romans 8, glorified. He was accepted by God. How can I put a challenge to you? Where are you in this? Have you been for years and years doing religion? Maybe even doing Christianity of sorts. But you've never got to the core. You've never stripped away the layers of religion and all the other things. You've never got to the heart of the matter, which is about your relationship with a holy God and how you're going to get right with him. This is the answer. This tax collector may not have known much theology, but he knew enough to get himself right with God. The Pharisee, on the other hand, would have been a religious leader. He would have known lots of religion, lots of Bible, lots of theology, but none of it was good enough. None of it was going to save him. If you're not a Christian today, you're a debtor to God. But thanks be to God, you can be a debtor to mercy. Those of us who acknowledge this and recognized our sin have been saved. We're debtors. I just want to finish with a song that was written. Well, it was a poem that was written by a man called Robert Murray McShane, a very godly preacher of the 19th century in Scotland, who saw a tremendous work and died very young. I think he died at the age of 32, but he'd probably done more in his little life than most ministers will do if they were to live to 100. And he wrote a great poem called The Debtor, where he just started to really look at his life and begin to try and grapple with how much of a debtor he was. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole poem, but I just want to read a few verses from it, because I think it has some wonderful truths in it. It is in a hymn form. We don't sing it much at Maldown, but let me just quote these words. This is a Christian now, and he's imagining himself in heaven and thinking over his life. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when we stand with Christ on high, looking over life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee, with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunder in the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as a harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. And he simply called the poem, which had many more verses, The Debtor. My dear friends, we're all debtors, whether we've actually passed from life into the Christian life, we're still continually debtors. We will never repay that debt. But thanks be to God, the debt has been paid for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're not in that camp yet, you are like that Pharisee. You may actually, on the outward, be better than any of us here. But if you're relying on it, it will not justify you. It will not help you at all. You need to come to God in honesty and humility. What a great God we've got. Full of mercy and grace. And it's our desire as Christians that others know. We're hoping to give out those invitations. Not because it's what we do and because it's, well, it's the thing that churches do. It's because we want others to know about this good news, this glorious news, this gospel that Jesus saves. The great issues of the earth, of the world today, is not the environmental issues, though they're important. It's not Brexit, though that's important, or whatever the outcome would be. And terrorism and all these other things, they are important matters. But ultimately, the most important matter in your life and my life is, where do we stand before God? If we had to acknowledge which of these two men do we follow, do we stand with the Pharisee in our own confidence, in our own righteousness, or do we stand with a tax collector and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a challenge for all of us as we think about these simple words that were spoken and what Jesus said about it. He told this parable in order to warn people not to trust in their own righteousness. He also told it to show the way. It's through repentance and faith and trust in the only answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Throwing ourselves on your mercy. Oh, Father, we come to you now. We pray if there's anyone here who's struggling with this, that you'll help them to see it. In Jesus' name, amen.